quick transition here. Take off the guitar, get my microphone on. Thank you all for reading, because I forgot to mention that. I appreciate it. Yes. If you can't read, all the children are invited downstairs for Children's Church. We're going to be reading from the book of Genesis, chapter 19. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 29. Again, that's Genesis chapter 19. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, feel free to follow along as it's projected behind me. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and now he's become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." And they pressed hard against the man, Lot, and drew near to breaking the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away with the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, the city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all of the valley and all of the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
All right, good morning, CBC. It's great to see you all this morning. Thank you all who are joining us online as well. It's great to have you with us as well this morning. First of all, I want to thank you all. Many of you wished me happy birthday this week. I really appreciate that. It's always interesting with Facebook, really a pretty significant part of our lives now, all the many, many birthday wishes that you get, and it's kind of hard to comb through it, but I do appreciate that outpouring of support and love. Very thankful for that. couple of things I wanted to mention before we get started this morning. They're both kind of related to financial things. First of all, I want to thank those of you who contributed to our love offering for the Luxes, our church planting couple out in Montana. We received a total of $4,002 in gifts for them over the last couple of weeks, so that's a really great thing. That's going to be amazingly helpful to them as they face the medical challenges they have going on at this moment. Just so you're aware, that fund is now closed to new donations. We'll be sending out the funds we have received in the next couple of weeks. So really, thank you so much for your contributions to the Luxes. I'm sure they will very much appreciate it. I also want to let you know that we have fully funded our current youth ministry internship with Katrina Summers, which is a really great thing. We're actually, I think, well ahead of schedule on that one, and I just want you to know how much I know I appreciate this church's commitment to furthering our leadership development goals and efforts in that. That's a really big deal. So thank you all who contributed to that fund over the last few months as well. Our internship fund's going to stay open for the time being. For those of you who want to continue to contribute to it, we're going to be looking to try to continue to forward fund future internships. Our desire here is to have a consistent flow of internship opportunities here at CBC, and that forward funding will help us get kind of a sustainable internship program going. So we're going to keep that fund open. But I do want to just really thank you as your pastor for your generosity on both those areas. It's a really big deal to know that we're able to step up as a church when needs arise, and I'm very thankful and blessed to serve you all as your pastor and to know that that's the case when those things come. So thank you for that. And with that, let's just pray before we dive in to God's word a little more this morning. Lord, we're just thankful for your provision. We're thankful for your care over us. We're thankful that you have provided in each of these needs that was just mentioned, Lord. We know that ultimately, whatever we give, Lord, has ultimately been a gift from you, Lord, and we're just thankful that you have provided for each one of us in significant ways, Lord. Even when we don't recognize it, you have provided for us in some significant ways. Lord, there's always a lot going on in our hearts, and I just want to take a moment and just recognize that, Lord, and just ask that you would calm our hearts this morning, allow us to be focused on you, allow us to turn our desires to your word and our desires to drawing closer to you, Lord, our Father in heaven, our King, our Lord. Lord, as we dive into your word, may your spirit fill our hearts. May it give us ears to hear the message that you have for your church. Lord, may the words spoken this morning be a good representation of what you desire us to know from your text this morning. We're thankful that you have given us this gift in Scripture, and we're thankful that we have now the opportunity to study and learn together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, last week, we left off with Abraham kind of interceding before the Lord for the city of Sodom. Knowing of God's plans to destroy the city due to its wickedness, he bargained with the Lord, asking him really how many righteous people would be needed for the Lord to spare the city. Would it be 50? Would it be 45? Would it be 40, 30, 20, all the way down to 10 righteous people? How many would it take, O Lord, he said. And our passage ended on kind of a cliffhanger. After Abraham talked to the Lord down to 10, we're told at the very end of chapter 18, and the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So we were left with no real resolution as to what was going to happen, no clear picture of what would happen next. Kind of, again, a cliffhanger in our story. Now, earlier on in chapter 18, we saw that two of the visitors had already begun. Two of the three visitors that had come to Abraham, two of them had already begun the journey down to Sodom, setting their sights on investigating what was happening there. Now, we already talked about a couple of possibilities regarding the identity of these visitors, and it's worth noting here that the ESV translators, which is where we're reading from this morning, made an editorial choice to refer to them as angels in chapter 19. This doesn't necessarily make their identity crystal clear. This is just the conclusion that the ESV translators went with based on their understanding of the context and the language used here in Genesis 18 and 19. But either way, chapter 19 opens with their arrival here in Sodom. And upon their arrival, they are met by Abraham's nephew, Lot, who seeks to both protect and show them hospitality. A hospitality similar to what we talked about again last week with Abraham. But big picture here, it's not long before these visitors gain a very, a crystal clear picture of the depths of depravity in Sodom. Our passage opens with a full view of all that is going on in the city, a place known throughout Scripture for its wickedness. As we read on through these first 11 verses, we see not just the actions of a few corrupt individuals, but the depths of depravity that have overtaken an entire society. Again, the narrative centers on Lot, Abraham's nephew, and these two divine visitors sent by God to assess and act upon the city's condition. As the chapter begins, the visitors arrive in Sodom in the evening. Lot is sitting at the city gate, which would have been a place typically associated with civic leadership. This gives you a picture of how much Lot and his family have immersed themselves into city life, and perhaps a picture of God's continuing blessing upon him as a member of Abraham's household. Either way, Lot recognizes these visitors as important guests, and he urges them to stay in his home. At first, they decline, saying that they will spend the night in the town square, but Lot insists, aware of the danger that awaits them if they stay there. As we've read, Lot is not wrong in those concerns. That becomes apparent in just a few verses. Because after they had eaten and had gotten themselves settled in ultimately to Lot's house, we see that even with Lot's protection, a civic leader in Sodom, even with Lot's protection, the situation escalates quickly. In verses 4 and 5 we read, "But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them.'" Folks, before we fixate too much on the sexual sin here, and that's part of this, it's worth noting that what these men have in mind is much more wicked than simply sexual sin. This ridiculous demand reveals to the reader just how widespread and normalized evil had become in Sodom. The text emphasizes for us that all the men of the city, all of them came out for this. And their intentions were not just about lust, but about domination, about humiliation, and the violent rejection of the kind of hospitality we witnessed with Abraham last week and are seeing with Lot this week. The violent rejection of what was a sacred duty in the ancient world. Instead of greeting these visitors warmly, their goal was to assault and humiliate these men. I want to credit Ken McEvans for just a moment. He emailed me this week to ask me if I thought that Abraham's hospitality was placed just before this passage about Sodom to offer us the opposite pole of what we're about to see, to offer us kind of a foil within the narrative here. The story of Abraham's hospitality, he asked me if it was meant to serve as kind of a literary foil for what we're about to witness. And for what it's worth, I think that's a good notion. Is going all the way back to Genesis 3, what we'll see is that Scripture is constantly offering us kind of a side-by-side view of the opposing actions of the seed of the woman and the seed of the servant. We've been watching this unfold throughout Genesis, and if you continue through the Scriptures, this back and forth continues throughout. Folks, what we are meant to see here in Genesis 19 is a picture of the depths of depravity that envelops the seed of the serpent. And faced with this, faced with the depths of depravity of this city, we see Lot's response. Folks, he tries to protect his guests by offering what really, let's be honest, isn't a great alternative, actually. He offers his two virgin daughters instead. While his motives were driven by a cultural responsibility to protect these visitors, the alternative he presents gives us a picture of how deeply even he had been affected by Sodom's twisted values. This offers a picture of how such a corrupt environment can affect even the righteous. It's It's a good lesson for all of us in this, I think. If we think we are immune from temptation because we are righteous in Christ, we have missed all the countless warnings that Scripture has put in front of us. And this is one of those warnings. Thankfully, I guess, the crowd rejects Lot's offer and turns on him too. In verse 9, we read, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. So again, Lot steps in. Not well, but Lot does step in. And they threaten to treat him worse than his guests. There's no reasoning with the crowd at this point. It's just mob rule. Everything is just completely out of control in Sodom. And this can happen with crowds. ESPN does this 30 for 30 thing. I don't know if you guys have ever watched that. Have you seen that? There are a bunch of documentaries. I can't be the only one in the congregation that watches documentaries, especially sports documentaries. I'm seeing hands now. This is good. And that's basically what it is. It's a bunch of sports documentaries. Anyway, I was watching one recently about the aftermath in Vancouver after the Bruins beat the Vancouver Canucks in the 2011 Stanley Cup Finals. After the loss, violence just kind of overtook Vancouver, and mob rule ensued. There's something weird that happens when that mob mentality kicks in, you know? They actually interviewed a lot of the folks that participated in those riots as part of the documentary, and many of them seemed like relatively normal people. They seemed like many of us here. These were not people who you could just like look at and say, oh yeah, they're depraved. But in that setting, surrounded by all that was going on around them, these seemingly normal people, they were defacing buildings, they were looting stores, they were flipping over cars, they were tearing down light poles. They were just overtaken by the moment, overtaken by evil. This is maybe not the most profound way to sum this up, but mobs get weird. It's another cautionary tale, I suppose. But here in Sodom, just as things seem to be reaching their darkest point, we see next that the angels, these visitors, whatever they are, they intervene. They pull Lot into the house and they strike the mob with blindness. What's amazing, though, is, again, evil had so taken over that the blindness really maybe slows them down, but it doesn't stop them from continuing. They were just so consumed by their evil desire that even the trauma of blindness wasn't going to stop them. It seems as nothing would stop this pursuit. It's crazy. This certainly puts Abraham's bargaining with God in some perspective, doesn't it? It doesn't seem like there's going to be 10 righteous men found in Sodom, does there? Even the one righteous guy is not proving himself to be super impressive at this point. But folks, what we get here is a picture of a society that had not only lost its moral compass, but had embraced sin as a way of life. Sodom was massively corrupted. They were a community unified in their wickedness. They were hostile to righteousness. They were hostile to truth. This right here is why God had earmarked this city for destruction. We're going to get a little more into God's judgment in a little while, but for now, we tend to think that's somehow unfair when people are punished for their sin. We ask, how could God do such a thing, don't we? We say, how could a loving God do that? But then you look at what's happening in a passage like this. The severity of God's judgment begins to make more sense in these situations, doesn't it? These men were not only a danger to themselves, they were a danger to anybody who came into this city. We'll come back around to that in a little bit. But before we do, I want to look a little more at Sodom's effect on Lot and his family. Because there are a couple of passages that give us a picture of the allure of sin in this family. And that's a significant part of this as well. Verse 14 and verse 26 specifically kind of offer us a subtle but significant insight into the human relationship with sin, not only in its presence, but in its appeal as well. Folks, the destruction of Sodom is not simply about divine wrath. It's also about how sin grips the human heart so tightly that even the threat of death is not enough to break its hold. We see that firmly with the mob, right? But in a couple of places, we also see that with Lot's family. First, starting in verse 12, "Then the men, the visitors, said to Lot, 'Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it.'" Verse 14 now, "So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, 'Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city.' But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting." Folks, we see here a key moment of disbelief and resistance. Lot had been warned by these visitors of coming judgment, and so, as we might all do, he urgently tries to save his family. But his sons-in-law, they don't take him seriously. And their reaction gives us a picture of more than just skepticism. It reflects how deeply rooted they were in the culture and lifestyle of Sodom. Their lives were comfortable. They were settled and likely prosperous within the city. The idea of leaving it all behind at this moment seemed utterly foolish. Why would they do that? And this is entirely relatable, isn't it? Let's be honest with ourselves for a moment. Put yourselves in their shoes. You move to a new area. You've managed to amass wealth and status there, which Lot's family had. There are probably a lot of perks that come with that, pleasure that comes with that in a city like that even. And sin has subtly crept into your hearts and lives, but you're still prospering. Folks, the allure of sin is significant. Despite its deep corruption, Sodom had become a place of familiarity, of security. The sin of the city had become normal to them, even desirable. Folks, the moral decay no longer shocked them, it entertained them, it enriched them, it sustained them. So when the call to flee came, they simply laughed. "Why would we leave this place? It's great!" That's the allure of sin. It can dull our senses. It can cause us to reject truth and ignore warnings because our hearts have grown attached to what feels normal, even if that is deadly to us. Sin is deadly. But it's alluring. And this allure had not only affected his sons-in-law, as we're going along, we'll find that it also affected Lot's wife. In verse 26, and this is maybe one of the stranger moments we see in the Old Testament, we read that as they were exiting the city and saw the destruction raining down, Lot's wife behind him looked back. She looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Folks, Lot's wife had already begun the journey out of Sodom. She had been physically removed from danger, but her heart remained behind. Her heart remained behind. This act of looking back, it wasn't just a casual glance. It wasn't, she saw fire, so she wanted to see where it was going. This looking back was a longing. It was a desire for what she was leaving. Her attachment to Sodom was so strong that even as judgment rained down, she longed for what she was losing. She forfeited the better thing that God was offering because the allure of sin was just too strong. She forfeited rescue because the allure of sin was just too strong. So in that moment, she was turned into a pillar of salt, a symbol of what happens when we try to cling to sin and let darkness have its way with us. Folks, through both of these scenarios, with the sons-in-law, with Lot's wife, we can see clearly the powerful hold that sin can have on the human heart. Lot's sons-in-law show us that sin can blind people even to sin's severe consequences. And Lot's wife shows us that sin can still call to us even after we have begun to escape it. Lot's wife was in the process of escaping sin when she turned back longingly. This is why leaving behind a sinful life is not just a physical act, it is a deep spiritual move. One must not only walk away, but let go of that sin. Folks, the allure of sin lies in its false promises, whether it's comfort, pleasure, stability, identity, whatever we think sin offers us. It's just not real. But even that illusion can be difficult sometimes to leave behind. It can be difficult to even see in the moment. But perhaps sin's greatest manipulation, and we see it here, is robbing us from where we're looking next. And this is where we see the story of Lot's wife being so tragic. Because sin, what it does, it robs us of God's greater gift of mercy. When we let sin take hold of us in that way, it robs us of the greater gift God is offering us. Believe it or not, even in the midst of all this destruction, what we see in this passage is that God's gift of mercy is present here as well. Folks, woven through the fire and brimstone that rained down on Sodom is a deeper, more central biblical theme, and that's the extraordinary mercy of God. Folks, even as sin reaches its peak in Sodom, and even as God's judgment rains down, there is a bigger story at play in Genesis 19, and it's one of God's mercy and grace. Woven throughout this passage is the central gospel truth that God's judgment is never separated from his desire to rescue, to warn, to extend grace, even when humanity doesn't necessarily even want it, much less deserve it. The chapter opens with the two visitors arriving in Sodom. They were sent by God to assess the situation and ultimately to carry out judgment. But their mission is not solely destruction, it is also salvation. God has not forgotten Lot and his family. Despite living in the city that had completely given over itself to sin, and despite becoming spiritually compromised themselves by that city's influence, Lot is still counted. Lot and his family are still counted by God as righteous. This, as we found out over and over again in Genesis, is not a righteousness of his own. It's a righteousness offered to him by grace through faith. So God's mercy here is evident in the fact that he sends the visitors not just to observe, but to pull Lot and his family out of Sodom before God's judgment rains down. Now, we've already read of some of Lot's family's hesitations, but even with Lot here, there's even a little bit of reluctance. In verse 16, we read, but he, Lot, lingered. Lot lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. He was physically removed. That puts what happened with his wife even in greater perspective. They already had been fully physically removed from the city, and she's still looking back longingly. But this is an act of mercy. This speaks directly about God's mercy. Lot hesitates. He's not running from Sodom. He's struggling to leave, but God doesn't abandon him there. Instead, the angels, the visitors physically take him and his family by the hand and lead him to safety. This is not mere tolerance by God. This is an act of mercy. Folks, this is a significant way in which God's mercy shows up in this passage. He intervenes when their will was weak, when their obedience faltered, when their hesitation could prove fatal. We see that show up in our own lives. He intervenes when our will is weak, when our obedience falters, when our hesitation could prove fatal. God intervenes constantly, and we don't even always see it. Folks, in this case, we see God's mercy overriding Lot's indecision. But believe it or not, God's mercy doesn't end there. After being told to flee to the mountains, Lot pleads to escape instead to a nearby small town called Zoar. His fear is that he cannot make it to the mountains in time. And God grants this request. God said to him, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar, which means small or little in Hebrew. Now, this is a small act of mercy and grace, but even that is significant. Even as judgment is falling down from heaven, God listens to Lot's fear and he allows him this little intimation of grace in response. It's just another little bit of mercy and grace in the midst of all that's going on. Now, this is a good reminder for us that the mercy of God is not cold. It's not mechanical. Folks, the mercy of God is based in relationship. It's a relational thing. God comes alongside us in our fears and our weaknesses. When we're conflicted and don't know which way to go, he's close to us when we need him. And that closeness can also be seen here with Abraham as well. As in verse 29 where we read, so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. It's interesting here that verse 29 makes a point of telling us that Lot's rescue is not solely about Lot. It's also about Abraham. Remember Abraham's pleas to God again back in chapter 18, and we see God responding mercifully to those pleas. Abraham, in faith, pleaded repeatedly before the Lord for those who were righteous in Sodom. And while the city as a whole was completely condemned, God did not forget about what really Abraham's underlying concern was. And he honored that prayer. He spared Lot. God was merciful and gracious to Abraham in his prayers. He was near to him in his fears and in his challenges to see and understand what God's ultimate plan was. It's important that we see these moments of grace and mercy in Genesis 19 because it's an easy temptation to look at it and see wrath and wrath only. But folks, this passage also gives us a clear picture about a God who sees, a God who listens, a God who warns, a God who pulls people by the hand when they hesitate, and who spares lives when judgment, when death is ultimately deserved. Folks, we can see in this passage that God's mercy is greater than human sin and greater than our attachment to that sin. In a city as broken as Sodom, God still made a way of escape. But as we begin to wind down, I don't want us to miss the fact that there is judgment here as well. While God is merciful and made a way of escape for Lot and his family, that escape was from something very real and very significant. Folks, to understand the significance of God's grace and mercy, we do have to understand the gravity of God's judgment. And that's where we're going next. Folks, this passage offers us one of the most sobering accounts of divine judgment we see in all of Scripture. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah stands as one of the Bible's most vivid warnings about the seriousness of sin. It does, as well as the justice of God. While God's mercy is present in the rescue of Lot and his family, the overall tone of the chapter reveals the weight and gravity of his judgment on persistent, unrepentant evil. The chapter begins with, again, the two visitors arriving in Sodom at evening. They are sent by God, not just to investigate the city's condition, but to execute his judgment. Their presence signals that Sodom's time has run out. Folks, the sins of the city, which had long been tolerated, had reached their final breaking point. Again, we see in Genesis 18, Abraham pleading with God to spare the city, even if 10 righteous people could be found. Even that low bar could not be met. And the behavior of the men of Sodom in this passage makes that abundantly clear. When they surround Lot's house and demand to physically and sexually assault his guest, it confirms their total moral collapse. The depravity is not hidden, it's not subtle, it is public, it is aggressive, and it is widespread. So God's response is swift and severe. After the angels lead Lot and his family out of the city, we read in verses 24 and 25 that the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Folks, maybe not until Revelation do we see such a vivid and grave picture of God's judgment. This image of fire and brimstone represents not only physical destruction, but divine wrath. It does. These elements themselves, fire and sulfur, convey the intensity of God's judgment here. It was not a natural disaster. It was a deliberate act of divine justice on the part of God. The gravity of God's judgment is underscored by its totality too. Again, in verse 25, we read, "And he overthrew those cities and all the valley, all the inhabitants of the cities, and even what grew on the ground." Every aspect of life in that region was wiped out. The judgment of God, when it comes, is final and inescapable for those who have refused to repent. I know that's a hard word. The Bible's full of them. But even while severe, it's important that we realize that God's judgment is not arbitrary and it's not cruel. It is the holy response of a just God to a people who have fully embraced evil. There is justice that it is justice that we are seeing in Sodom and Gomorrah. In the case of these cities, for generations they had been given the opportunity to turn from their sin, yet they had persisted. And as such, God's patience had run its course and justice demanded action. And his judgment points us to the reality that there are real consequences to sin. There are. Sin also, it points us to the idea that sin cannot be ignored forever. God is perfectly merciful, but he is also perfectly just. Folks, this is one of those times when we can see both those aspects of God's character on full display. As we look at this passage, it's hard. It's a hard word. It's one of the harder passages in Scripture. But even in the midst of that, we see the combination of God's justice and mercy in equal measure on display here. And with that, as we talked about last week, we are pointed to Jesus. We are pointed to the cross. Remember, if you're struggling to be able to juggle these two aspects of God's character, if you're struggling to get through this apparent tension between justice and mercy, of how you can be both perfectly just and perfectly merciful, remember that this apparent tension is resolved ultimately in the person and work of Jesus. We see these attributes on display here on one level in Genesis 19. We see them being balanced, though, in full in Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. Through his death on the cross, God's justice and mercy are perfectly balanced. And on the cross, again, on the cross, we see Jesus bore the punishment for our sin. He took on that same kind of justice and wrath we are seeing here in Genesis 19, satisfying the demands of divine justice on our behalf. And at the same time, through his sacrifice, we see God extending mercy to sinners, offering forgiveness and the opportunity for eternal life. This is the clearest example we have of a God that is both just and merciful, because justice was served in Jesus' sacrifice and mercy was extended through Jesus to humanity. Again, before we close, I want to point you to Romans 3:23, which highlights this balance through 26. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or a satisfaction by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Folks, put simply again, justice was served in Jesus' sacrifice and mercy was extended through Jesus to humanity. And what we see here in Genesis 19 points us there. It reveals these traits to us, these traits that we see more fully on display through Jesus, through the cross, where the punishment for sin was borne by him. We see those seeds planted here in Genesis 19 as God rescues Lot, as God honors the prayers, the supplication of Abraham, all the while not sparing a just judgment to these cities that had given themselves over to wickedness unrepentedly. Through that act of judgment, we are pointed to the ultimate balance of judgment and mercy in Jesus. Through that act, God's grace and mercy are freely offered to us. They weren't cheap. They were incredibly costly for him, but they are free for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your scriptures. Thank you for what we read here in Genesis 19. Lord, we know that grace is not cheap. Even though it is offered to us freely, Lord, we know it came at a tremendous cost. That something, someone had to bear the judgment, the justice, so that we could receive mercy. Thank you, Lord, that by faith, through grace, by faith, we are offered that mercy from a punishment we most definitely deserve. Lord, thank you even here for the example of what we see in Sodom and Gomorrah. Even though this passage is hard, it is difficult to read and not respond to emotionally, Lord, we know that in this we get a picture of your justice and your mercy side by side. We get a picture of a God who is perfectly just, perfectly merciful. And we get a picture of something that points us to the cross, and we're thankful for that. Lord, as we come to communion in just a moment, let us not lose sight of, Lord, of the significance of our sin. And what that sin can and should produce. But in that, Lord, help us to recognize the significance of the mercy that we have received. Thank you, Lord, for that mercy.